like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. This has been a difficult passage for me to prepare to preach on, not because it is so much that it is difficult to understand, but just because it was painful for me to read and to apply to my own life, because I realized that in so many ways I fail to do what Jesus is doing. I fail to imitate and follow my Savior, Jesus Christ. In this passage, listen as I read Matthew 9, 35 through 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Let's pray. Father, it was not long ago that we were these people. We were harassed and helpless, sheep without a shepherd, and without your Son, we still are that. Father, and I pray that you would remind us of where we have come from. Remind us of who we are without you. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would fill us with courage and with compassion to be laborers in your harvest. It's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you drive through downtown St. Louis or many neighborhoods in St. Louis City, you will see many churches. You will see Lutheran churches and Methodist churches and non-denominational churches, Catholic churches. You'll even see Presbyterian churches. Beautiful churches. There are many churches that are gorgeous. There's one just a few blocks from my house that is just beautiful. And before we planted South City Church, I would often just drive by there and look and just think, gosh, what a great building that we could use to start a church. They're historic churches, but they're empty churches. And you see many with boards on the windows, and they're doors are chained up, and many have graffiti spray painted all over them. Beautiful churches, but vacant churches. Yeah, there are churches that maybe have a few stragglers that come on Sunday mornings. And there are some churches, some newer churches, that are actually growing, and the Lord is doing good things, like our own South City Church and other denominations as well. But there are many, too many, that are empty. The other thing you'll see if you drive through the city of St. Louis is you'll see brokenness. You'll see children playing in the streets late at night. Alice and I often wonder, where are their parents at 10 p.m. or 11 p.m.? You will see poverty. You'll see drugs. You'll see prostitution. You'll see helpless and harassed people, sheep without a shepherd. In St. Louis City, now they've rated it. One survey has said that it's the most dangerous place to live in the United States. And although some people have debated that, and a lot of St. Louis's are very defensive, it's very safe to say we're at least in the top five, and we've been there for a number of years. Also in St. Louis City, a recent survey found that 5% of 11th graders, 5% are proficient in reading. Only 5%. More than a third of the children that live in St. Louis live below poverty level. There's a lot of pain. I was talking to John Stalen a few weeks ago, and he was expressing some of the things he had seen growing up in St. Louis City. And he said when he was 13, he saw a man shot before his own children. See, the people are there. The people are in St. Louis. The churches aren't empty because there are no people. The people are there. And the churches aren't empty because there is no need. The need is there. But where are the churches? And why are they empty? And then I think about our own church, and sometimes I see these churches, some are Presbyterian, and I think, why are they empty? And I think about Old Orchard. What will we look like in 50 years? What will we look in 25 years, in 10 years? When Ron has gone on to paradise and I'm the world's oldest youth pastor, where will we be? I don't know. Why is it that we might be full? Is it because we live in an affluent neighborhood? We're parked in a nice neighborhood where families feel safe to bring their children and their families? Is that why we are going to be still alive and will not be like these churches in the city? That alone is not enough good reason, because there are churches even in Webster Groves that are struggling to stay alive and that are empty. What will make the difference? Why is it that people are not going to these churches? Is it possible, I think it is, at least in part, that they do not see that the church holds the answers that they're looking for? They don't believe that the church has an answer. But is it also possible that the church has failed to demonstrate that it has answers? Is it possible that the churches today, many churches, have failed to demonstrate truth? Has failed to show compassion, has failed to pray for the needs of the Lord's harvest? I think it is possible. And my hope, my prayer, is that we will not be like that, that we will be different. And that is what Jesus is showing us right here in the way he lives, in the way that he is calling us to live. He gives us several things. As believers, as his followers, he gives us several things that we have to offer a broken world, a world full of harassed and helpless people, sheep without a shepherd. Look here in verse 35. The first is truth. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. We have something to offer, and Jesus is offering it right here, and it's truth. That's what he's proclaiming. He's proclaiming good news. That's what the word is for evangelism. It's good news. He's preaching what is true. Jesus is telling the truth. See, and he's doing it in their synagogue. See, the Jews, the Israelites, they were waiting. They had been waiting with great anticipation. They had a great hope that God would come and rescue them. They had lived oftentimes in their history, throughout their history, in the Old Testament, they lived in foreign occupation. They had been slaves. They knew what it was like to be beaten. They knew what it was like to be helpless. They knew what it was like to be sheep without a shepherd. And they were waiting. The final message of the Old Testament was this: the day is coming. The day will come when the enemy will be burned up. And for those that fear the Lord, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. They will leap like calves from the stalls. This is what they were waiting for. They believed that God would provide a Messiah, a Savior. And here they were in Roman occupation. And so this man comes, and he comes, and he's from Bethlehem, and nothing ever good comes from Bethlehem, right? But this man comes, and he says, I have the truth. And he makes radical proclamations. That day has come. It's here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Do you think that I have come to abolish the law and prophet of the prophets? The words of the prophets? No. I have not come to abolish them. I have come to fulfill them. I am the fulfillment of the law. Those things that even you, the Pharisees, teach and preach about. Those things that the expectations that you have, they're embodied in me. I am the fulfillment of those things. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. I am the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice. These are the things that Jesus was declaring aloud, the truth. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one to a broken and needy people. But they didn't accept it. Most didn't. A few did. A few followed him. They listened. They believed. But most didn't. These were hard words for them to accept. They had established a way of life and a belief system. And this was a radical. Jesus was giving them truth that didn't just cause them to be, oh yeah, that's a nice addition to what we believe. He was calling them to radically shift their way of understanding. They did not accept it. Instead, they killed him. But he came back to life because he was God. Now, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, guess what? We believe those things too. That's what it means to be a Christian, a little Christ. It means we believe that Jesus meant it and that it's true when he said, I am the Savior, I am the Messiah, I am the promised one, I am the one who brings healing, I am the one who can save us from our sins. This is truth. And as Christians, we're put in a very awkward position with this, because it means if we really believe what the Bible is true, then if you don't believe it, then you're wrong. And that's just uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable sometimes to believe and to say something about somebody else that what they believe is wrong. I don't like saying that. I avoid saying that. At least about belief systems. It's awkward. We don't want to offend anybody. Most people, actually, we believe, have already heard it. They've already heard some version of it. We're in danger here of being labeled as narrow-minded or judgmental. And the last thing that I want to be labeled is narrow-minded or judgmental of anybody. I want to be accepting. Paul says in Romans, how are they to call on him whom they have never believed? And now, how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? The truth needs to be proclaimed. The truth needs to be told. And it needs to be done in the synagogues. In other words, in the places where the people are. In the places where there are needy and broken and helpless people, sheep without a shepherd, like we once were. But this is difficult, and this is why, as a church now, the leaders have adopted this theme of stepping out of the boat. It means when life is stormy, in the midst of confusion and storms in our own life and also society as a whole, that we want to be a little bit more like Peter, who got out of the boat and stepped toward Jesus. I was talking about this with somebody, and she said, I'm one of those that wants to stay inside the boat, clinging to the side of the bow, because I'm more comfortable. I don't want to get in the fray. And I can relate to that. It is difficult. And so we will be, Pastor Ron and I will be leading a Sunday school and invite you all to come, where we will tackle some of these issues about truth and what it means to live in a society that needs truth, but most have heard it or some variation of it. And we will pull out all the creative juices we have, and we will use mediums and interaction and testimony to explore what it means to present truth in our culture, in our relationships, to do what Jesus is doing here. See, this is 2,000 years later, and it's a little bit different than when Jesus was around. It still needs to be told. But it's a little bit different. And so we invite you to come starting September 9th. Come with your questions. Come with your concerns. Come with your disagreements. Come with your ideas. And enjoy and join us for Sunday school for a few weeks starting September 9th. Okay, so if we stopped here, and actually some of you went out and did this, if you screwed up your courage and you became bold and you said, I can do this. I'm going to go proclaim truth. Here's what you would sound like. That woke a lot of people up. This is what you might sound like. 1 Corinthians 13 says this: if you speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, you are a noisy gong, a resounding cymbal. If I have spectacular prophetic abilities and understanding deep mysteries and have all the knowledge of faith, but I have not love, I am nothing. Nothing. It matters less to me in this class, actually. We will do some of this, but it matters less to me that we have a class on how to understand the thinking of Mormons or Islam or Buddhists, or how to understand and grapple with a postmodern mindset. Those things, again, are good. We should understand the people of the world and the thinking of those around us. That's great. But if we don't have love, if we don't demonstrate love, we're only a resounding gong. And people will not listen. They may smile, they may nod their heads, but they're not going to listen to anything we have to say. And that's why Jesus, right here, displays compassion. And it says in verse 36, when he saw the crowds, and actually I'm going to back up for a second because it starts in 35, he brought good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them. He had compassion that was more than just an emotion, but it had hands and feet. He was actively involved in the lives of these broken people. And I like this word, compassion, because it's used several times in Scripture, and it comes from the word that refers to your inner being, your bowels, your guts, your intestines. Because that is where the thinking at the time was, that your emotions, your most passionate emotions came from. They came from way down deep inside, and they boiled out and poured forth in the way you interacted with others. And they created this word, and we say compassion. The word is used other times in Scriptures. For example, it's used in the story of the prodigal son. And he left his family and he said more or less to his father, "Dad, you know, it doesn't even matter whether you're dead or alive. I just want my money, okay?" And then he left. And then a while later, the father, was looking out his window perhaps, and he saw down the road, way in the distance, he saw his son that he loved, this son who had rejected him, this son who had taken his inheritance and blew it. And he saw his son coming, and he was in rags, and he was broken, and his head was probably bowed over. And he took up his cloak, and he threw it up over his shoulder, and he took off running, exposing his legs, probably embarrassing his wife. It was a shame, it was embarrassment. But didn't care, because it says he had compassion on his son who had returned. And the same word, actually, compassion, is used to describe Jesus when Jesus was looking out over 5,000 people. And you know that there had to be little children there, and we know what children are like when they get hungry. And Jesus was teaching, and they're probably teenagers too, and they're like, "Yeah, I wish you would be quiet. I'm getting hungry here." And he looked out over and he said, and he had compassion on them because he knew that they were hungry and they had no food, and he provided for their needs. Compassion. And then it's also used to describe the man that was walking down the road, a Samaritan. He was walking down the roads and he looked over and he saw a man who was beaten, robbed, dying, bloody. And it says he had compassion on him, a Samaritan to a Jew. They don't like each other. Jews never treated the Samaritans well. And the Samaritan man had compassion on him, and he took him, and he took him to an inn, and he paid his way to be taken care of. Compassion. Do we have it? Do they know how much we care? Do those around you know how much you care? How does it show itself in your neighborhood, at work, at school? What does compassion look like in your life? Jackie Fogus gave me a great quote this past week. She said, People won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And that is so true. Declaring truth and changing lives has less to do with who's the smartest person in the room than it does with who has earned the ear of the listener. So do you have compassion and those around you? Or are you more like the other two men that were walking down the road that same day and they saw the man and they passed by? You know, I got a meeting I got to get to. And, you know, I'm a priest. I'm not really supposed to deal with bloody things. And the robbers could be still hanging around. I better get out of here pretty quickly. I don't want to get involved. It's uncomfortable. What if I have to bring to my house? My wife will be upset. What if we don't have a place to stay? I don't really have that much money. Whatever it is, these men passed by. Is that you? If so, then you're in good company, because oftentimes it's me too. The only answer to that is repentance. Well, like these two men, they knew what would get involved, probably what would happen if they got involved. It would be pretty risky, and they might end up being taken advantage of. If you have compassion, here's the thing about it. If you offer compassion, if you show love to those around you, you will suffer. How's that for a motivation? You will suffer because you will be taken advantage of. You will be mocked. You will be lied to. You will be ignored. When you show compassion to this world, to anyone, at some point in time, you will suffer. And you will want to throw in the towel and you want to say, I quit. I'm done doing this. I have felt that way in my past. I remember one time in particular, I was working in Asheville, North Carolina at a teen program, the Salvation Army Boys and Girls Club. And I had worked there for a little over a year. And I had poured myself out, I thought. I'd given everything that I had. I'd spent time with these teenagers. I'd given them rides. I'd hung out with them. I invited them to come over. I'd given them money. One time I even gave money to someone who had stolen a car for gas money. And I didn't find that out till afterwards. But I gave what I had. I'd showed compassion. And I'd given them truth. Every chance I had, I would speak about Jesus. Every chance I had, I would speak about hope. The best of them listened politely, and there were a few. Most didn't want to have anything to do with anything that was churchy or God. They didn't want to hear about anything that had to do with God and the state of mankind. It wasn't cool. It was wimpy. It was embarrassing. And I was ridiculed and ignored and mocked. I remember one teen in particular, his name was Seneca, and we had known him since he was young, and we'd poured a lot into Seneca. We had spent time with Seneca. We had loved Seneca. We had gotten to know his family, and he would come up regularly, and when he was young, he would come and help, and we'd give him responsibility and even leadership opportunities, and then it just went downhill. And he got worse and worse the older he got, and I remember he came up as a teenager one time, and he was high, I'm sure. And he was angry, and I don't even know what he was angry about, but he was up in my face, and he was yelling at me, and he was screaming at me, and he was wanting to beat me up, and he could have. And he was cussing at me, and he was threatening me, and saying horrible things. And I just couldn't believe it. And it was around about that time that I just said, I quit. This is too much. This isn't worth it. Nothing's happening. I see nothing good. The teens that are coming up here, they're leaving the program worse than when they came. I give up. I quit. And then I met Mimi Hines. One day I was driving some kids home and I met a woman and she invited me into her home. And her name was Mimi Hines. And for some reason, she was a believer, I spilled my heart out to her. I can't do this. Nothing's working. I'm terrible at this. I don't even know where God is. I thought God changed lives. I'm not seeing anything. I'm doing everything I can do. And Things just are getting worse, and I just want to quit. I give up. And I remember she looked at me in the face and she said, "You know what your problem is? You're trying to change the world Mark Tucker's way. If you want to see God work, you've got to let God do the work." And then she prayed for me. And she prayed with power. And I was laid out in my heart, broken. And she prayed that God would break me of my pride. And that God would show me that it is His work. That if something's going to get done, it's going to be Him doing it. It's His harvest. Not Mark Tucker's harvest. And here at Old Orchard, it's not Mark Tucker's harvest. It's not Ron Lutchen's harvest. It's not Michelle Kraft or Megan Phillip or Dorinda Hood. It's God's harvest, God's work. And she prayed for me. And that brings me to the last thing, the most important thing, the main point in verse 38. Ask the Lord of the harvest. And that word for ask is plea, to pray earnestly, the Lord of the harvest, therefore to send out workers into His harvest field. See, Jesus had just given his disciples a seminary degree, essentially. The seminary on the mount, He had brought them truth with the double barrel. They'd heard it. And then He demonstrated compassion. He healed diseases. And right in front of their eyes, He demonstrated love and compassion. They had seen that. They had heard truth. And in a minute, in the next chapter, in a moment, He's going to say, "Okay, now you go. It's your turn. Go." But before He does that, He's going to say this. Pray. Pray for the harvest. Pray for the laborers. This is counterintuitive. Because we as modern Americans, we believe to make things happen, that we've got to be out doing, it's our work to be engaged, to do it. And it does involve that. And I don't want to downplay truth, and I don't want to downplay compassion, and I don't want to downplay the things that we do. But if it's that alone, it's not going to work. And you're going to be empty, and it's going to be broken. Prayer takes the harvest out of our hands and it puts it in the Lord's hands. Prayer is what activates God's work. God is sovereign. God is in control. God is going to do what He's going to do in your life and in the lives of those around us. That does not exempt us from the work of the gospel. It doesn't exempt us from loving people and from saying the uncomfortable thing about God and about Jesus, and about the state of mankind. But what it does, it emphasizes that it is His work. He will do it. And He will use you to do it. Truth, compassion, and prayer. Those three things have been given to the church. Those three things are the things that we have to engage a broken world. So the question is, are you using them, brothers and sisters? Are you using them? Are we as a church, as a body, one body, are we using these things? Do you speak about truth, parents? Do you speak about truth to your own children? Or do you leave it up to the pastors or the Sunday school teachers? Do you speak about God's truth to your friends, to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to your classmates? Think about this, brothers and sisters. You have been given answers. There are those around you who are looking, who are hungry. They may not look like it. They may never say it, but they hunger for answers. I often tell this to the teenagers that there are some people that you are friends with that hunger to be loved. They hunger for a place to go where they can feel like they can be welcomed and loved. And it could be this youth group. It could be our church. Maybe it's something else. But they hunger to be a part of something that's real, that gives them truth. Are you telling them about this? Are you telling them that Jesus offers the answers to a broken heart. You have been given something, so give it back. Do you display compassion? Do those around you know that you care? Are you reaching out to the needy? Are you giving of your resources, time, money, skills? You know, there's four of us that are going to Biloxi, Ron, myself, Kathy Lutchins, and Dot Branson. And I know that everybody can't go, but wouldn't it be great if we had to set the limit? Okay, only 10 can go, and after that, I'm sorry, we're just taking 10 this time. It's like pulling teeth. This is 2 years at least after Hurricane Katrina even happened. Now, you know, I'm busy. I got some stuff I got to do. You know, I need. It's just uncomfortable, and you know, I've got too much to. Weekends are the time when I have downtime, and you know, I just can't do it. And I know there's reasons that many can't go. There's legitimate reasons why not to go. But wouldn't it be great if, when we did events like this, where we served the world and we showed compassion, we had to make a limit? Instead of potting and pulling and announcements and signs and begging and pleading, come, serve the world. There's broken people out there. Their houses have been washed away. Serve the world, because then they'll listen to the truth that you have about eternal life. I care less about someone having a house to live in than I do about them living forever in paradise and having hope. But unless I deal with one, they probably won't listen to the other. Are you showing compassion? Okay, now how is your prayer life? What are you praying for? Are you praying? We have community groups on prayer. We pray every Wednesday night. Are you praying? My prayer life isn't what it should be. And if you are praying, what do you pray for? We do pray for ourselves, and we should. We have needs. Many of you looking out, I know, are broken and have pains and aches, and you are those helpless and broken people like myself as well many times. But what do you spend most of your time praying for? What percentage? Think of a percentage in your head right now. Just think. How much time do you pray for your own needs? Is it 90? Is it 75? What about your prayer group, your community group? For those of you that do go, how much of your time is spent praying? And then how much of that time is spent praying for the needs of the group? And do pray for the needs of the group. Do. But how much are you praying for the harvest, his harvest, for laborers? How much are you praying for those outside of the group that are hurting? Think of a percentage. It's not enough. We need to be praying for his harvest. With what we have been given, truth, compassion, with what we have been given, brothers and sisters, give to others. The Jesus interceding for us before his Father, he's praying for us. And later, he will actually pray for those disciples. And he'll pray for us, those that are far off. That's us. He's praying for us, interceding. So do the same. See, the reason we can do this, the reason we should do this, is not because it's a good thing to do, which it is. It's because it's been done to us. Jesus gave us truth. We didn't deserve it. We were his enemies. You may think you're good people. I'm a good person. I thought I was a good person. But really, when you think about it, we are so self-centered. We don't deserve it. We were enemies of the gospel. And yet Jesus died for us. He spoke truth into our lives. And he showed us compassion. And he interceded for us. We received. And now, brothers and sisters, out of what you have received, give to those around us, around you. I saw Seneca a few years later. I was visiting back in Asheville, and I went to a breakfast buffet with some old college friends, and we were sitting around eating pancakes and joking about the old days, and I looked over, and I saw a couple men. They were very nicely dressed, and one of them, he looked so familiar. I just kept looking at him. Who is that? And at one point, I remember I looked over, and their heads were bowed over like they were looking at their sausage, and it looked like they were talking to their sausage, and it hit me. I was like, They're praying. And I knew at that point, it hit me, that's Seneca. That's Seneca praying. What in the world? I never thought I would see that. Seneca talking to God. And I know God was listening. God changes lives. Jesus brings truth and compassion. And he prays for us. He changes lives. And we get to be a part of it. Because he's done it for us too. So I invite you this next year at least, when we talk about stepping out of the boat, to step out of the boat, maybe just in small steps. Not everybody can go door to door, nor should everybody, maybe nor should anybody. But we should be declaring truth, and maybe it means small things. It looks different for each person, and every person's in a different place, and some of us are dealing with our own storms in life. And so maybe it looks different, but at least we're all moving towards that. It doesn't exempt us from teaching and loving, declaring the gospel, and from praying. We can do, everybody in here can pray at the very least. Let's do that together as a church, as one body, and then we will see lives changed. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you saw fit to look down on us in our self-centeredness, in our pain, in our lostness, sheep without a shepherd. And you placed your hand over top of us and you said, "My son, my daughter, I love you." We were that Jew, beaten, broken, battered, without your son. We were lost, left for dead. And you sent your son to die for us. Help us to believe it. Help us to have compassion now, to love those around us. In your son's name, amen.